Well, I'm guessing most of you have never heard the name Ronald Wayne. Any takers? Just to be clear, not to be confused, Little Wayne the rapper. Colby wanted me to make that clear. Ronald Wayne was born in Cleveland, 1934. He had an early knack for engineering. And at 22, he moved to California to start a slot machine company, and apparently he produced a great product, but he had difficulty marketing it, and so that small company went under, and it took him years to pay back the loans. He eventually found his way to Atari in the 1970s, and Atari became a pioneer in arcade and video game consoles. Just out of curiosity, how many of you had an Atari 2600? Right, raise your hands. Okay, everyone now with their hand raised is outing themselves as someone born before 1980. All right, so I remember playing Joust and Space Invaders and Frogger on my Atari 2600. Well, Ronald Wayne was critical to Atari's success. But in 1976, Ronald and two friends of his named Steve decided to break out and they formed a new computer company. And Ronald drafted the original incorporation document. And he wrote the original manual for that first computer. And he actually designed the company's first logo. It depicted Isaac Newton sitting under a tree. Any of you know what company that is? Yeah, Apple Computer. Apple Computer. But friends, Ronald got cold feet. Of the three of them, he was the only kind of adult with any real assets. The other two Steves were just young whiz kids. Jobs was only 21 years old. And so, fearing creditors, he sold his 10% stake in the company, and he sold it back to Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak. And he sold that 10% stake in Apple for, you know how much money? $800. $800. Friends, just to be clear, a 10% stake in Apple now is worth $375 billion. He would be the second richest man in the world behind Elon Musk. Ronald was later part of two failed technology startups, and he ended his career selling stamps out of a mobile home in Santa Cruz County. Now, I'm guessing most of you have never heard the name Ronald Wayne, because history doesn't tend to celebrate failures, right? History celebrates successes, whether in sports or in business or in politics, even religion. Failures, well, they're nothing more usually than just a footnote in the annals of history. So, friend, how are we to make sense of Jesus? Because as we see this morning, in many ways, Jesus' ministry looked like an utter failure. So 3 years in, and despite all his miracles, the crowds have largely rejected him, the Jewish leaders are bent on killing him, and one of his own is determined to betray him. So what are we to make of Jesus? And what do his, quote, failures perhaps have to teach us? Well, friends, it's questions like this that bring us back this morning to our study in John's Gospel. We're going to be in John chapter 12, verses 36 through the end of the chapter, verse 50. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, that's all right. We provide them in the seat backs before you. You can find our text on page 899. Page 899. Now, if you're visiting, we're at the end of Jesus' sort of final third year of his ministry. So it's the Passover in Jerusalem. And in chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, we have Jesus' anointing and really his preparation for the coronation to come. And then in 12 to 19, we move from the preparation to his royal procession as he enters into Jerusalem. And then last week in 12, 20 through 36, we read of his glorification as the Father's voice boomed from heaven affirming Jesus as his anointed. And then this morning in 36, the latter half of 36 through 50, we witness his rejection by the Jewish people. So follow along as I read, starting at chapter 12, second half, again of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So again, we've come to the end of Jesus' public ministry, and we've really come to the end of the first half of John's gospel. Beginning in chapter 13, the scene shifts into Jesus' private ministry among his disciples in preparation for his passion. And so we move right from the book of signs, chapters 1 to 12, really to the book of glory, chapters 13 to 21. And again, on the face of it, Jesus' public ministry ends less with a bang and more really with a whimper. Again, the Jews reject him, verses 36 to 41. And we are even told some of the authorities who, quote, believed in him, well, what? They're too scared to confess him, verses 42 and 43. And so the scene ends, verses 44 to 50, with Jesus making this final impassioned plea for the people to believe. But we read of no revival that day, right? The baptistry remains empty. Nobody comes forward, right? There's not six verses of Just As I Am playing and some choir singing why people come forward. No, the church building quickly empties and worship guides gather in the trash and the lights go out and that's it. That's the end. After 3 years of ministry, the sense we get is that Jesus is pretty much alone with his disciples. And for all intents and purposes, his ministry at this point looks like an abject failure. Right, if he was a church planter, Nam would be wanting their money back. So what do these final verses in Jesus' public ministry have to teach us? Well, I think here's our big idea. While our evangelism won't always be fruitful, we can always be faithful. While our evangelism won't always be fruitful, we can always be faithful. And as we think about our passage, I really want us to consider two questions. Two questions. And those questions will serve as our points. First, why isn't our evangelism more fruitful? That's the first question I want us to ask. Why isn't our evangelism more fruitful? And that's going to really cover verses 36 to 43. And then the second question I want us to ask is, what makes our evangelism faithful? What makes our evangelism faithful? That's verses 44 to 50. So again, why isn't our evangelism more fruitful, and what makes it faithful? So to that first question, why isn't our evangelism more fruitful? Why isn't it more fruitful? Well, you know, my favorite Christian biography, I've told you this a number of times, it's Arnold Dallimore's two-volume biography on George Whitefield. If you've got some time over Christmas break and you want to read a tremendous Christian biography, it might set you back about $100 for both volumes. But listen, if you promise to read it, you reach out to me. I might find a way to help you, okay? At any rate, Dallimore's biography on Whitefield. And you read in that biography how the most famous British evangelist, really evangelist period of the day, he would travel up and down the coast, right, from Georgia up to Maine. And he would preach to massive audiences. It's said that over half of the American colonists at the time had listened to George Whitefield preach. And it's not like they could get him on the radio. Over the decades, Whitfield became friends with Benjamin Franklin. And so when Whitfield would travel through Philadelphia, he often stayed at Franklin's own home. And Franklin never missed an opportunity to go and to listen to Whitfield preach. He, in fact, became the primary publisher of all of Whitfield's sermons in the United States. And he often featured them on the front page of his own newspaper. Now, of course, that's anachronistic. It wasn't the United States yet. You know what I mean, the colonies. Nonetheless, he was a big fan of Whitfield. And yet, despite 30 years of that friendship, despite the hours of sermons that Ben Franklin sat under, despite all the letters the two of them shared back and forth, and despite all of Whitfield's evangelistic appeals, right, those impassioned appeals, Ben Franklin never believed. He would, toward the end of his life, he would write, "Whitfield used to pray for my conversion, but he never had the satisfaction of believing his prayers were heard." Friends, why did Franklin not believe? So much time with the most gifted evangelist of the time. Why did Ben Franklin not believe? Why does anyone reject the gospel? If you're a Christian, I'm gathering that you've wrestled some with that question. You've pondered that very question. Perhaps you have a family member, or you have a roommate, or you have a teammate, or you have a close friend, or you have a child, maybe a grown child, or even a spouse, and they don't know Jesus. And you have shared time and time again with them. You have strategized. You have worn out your knees in prayer, praying for them. And despite it all, they seem no closer to believing in Jesus. And friends, if we have no idea why people reject Jesus, then the temptation can be to get creative, right? If I do this, or if I say this, or if I tweak maybe the message a bit, right, maybe I'll be able to get a better response. And we can make it about methods. You know, the pioneer behind much of our evangelism techniques that we have today, it was a 19th century revivalist named Charles Finney. And Finney wrote that conversion is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means. Now, that may sound a little confusing, but basically he's saying you just got to find the right way into the person's heart. And so he would use music to draw people in, and then he would invite people to come down, and he'd get them in front of others, and then he'd apply great psychological and emotional pressure upon them. But friends, is belief just about discovering the right method? Is it about just using and finding the right program? In the words of the famous and now former Southern Baptist, Rick Warren, is it true that anybody can be won to Jesus? Right? Anybody can be won to Jesus, Rick Warren said. You just have to find the key to his or her heart. Right? Had Whitfield just not found the key? Is that the issue? Well, friend, not according to the Bible. Look at verse 37. What do we read, verse 37? Though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Friends, how do we explain this? I mean, Jesus, remember, he had turned water to wine in chapter 2. He had healed the royal official's son with merely a word in chapter 4. He made the lame man walk in chapter 4. He fed 5,000 with a small boy's lunchbox, basically, chapter 6. He walked on water, chapter 6. He gave sight to a man who was blind, chapter 9, and he even raised a dead man from the grave, chapter 11. He did all of that, and we read they still didn't believe. And we wonder, how is that possible? Friends, this is a reminder that miracles and methods themselves, friends, those things don't just magically create faith. You know, we've often heard people say, maybe you say, if God would only reveal himself to me, right? If he'd write his name across the sky, or maybe write my name across the sky. If he'd do that, then I'd believe. But friend, I dare venture a guess that you wouldn't believe. God could do that, and you would believe no more than these Israelites failed to believe, listening and observing Jesus. That's because unbelief is not finally intellectual, right? It is more moral and it is spiritual. So why don't the people believe? John gives two reasons. First reason, he says, frankly, is God's will. That's why they don't believe it's God's will. And the second reason he gives is our will. Those are the two reasons, God's will and our will. So notice what John does. To explain unbelief, he goes to two quotes by the prophet Isaiah. The first is there in Isaiah 53:1, and he quotes it in verse 38 of John 12. He says, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" See, John is saying that the people's unbelief had been both foreseen and foretold by the prophet Isaiah. So as you can imagine, Jewish unbelief in Jesus' day presented a real problem for the Jews in John's day. Because the Jews in John's day are like, listen, if the guys who were living with Jesus and walking among Jesus, if they rejected him, well then why should we be believing in him? John's saying none of this rejection should have come as a surprise because God prophesied that this very thing would happen. Right? He, Jesus, had not been revealed to them. Notice that word revealed, verse 38. It's in the passive, right? Been revealed. If anyone is to believe God, what Isaiah is helping us see is God has to do the revealing. If we're to come to know God, to believe God, to experience God, God has to reveal himself to us. So we can grope about for him like one stumbling in a dark room. But if we're to find him, God has to turn the lights on. And so just maybe a word to parents at this point. Recognize there is nothing you can do, parents, in your own parenting to ensure that your children will come to faith. I wish there was something I could tell you. I wish I could assure you of that, but I can't do that, right? You can do everything right. You can pray with them. You can memorize scripture with them. You can protect them. You can homeschool them. You can classically educate them. You can make sure they go to youth group every week. You can make sure they're here listening to sermons on Sunday morning. You can make sure that they don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run with girls who do, right? All the rest. You can do everything right, and everything may still go wrong. If their soul is a house, our job is to wire that house for electricity. It's to run cables into every room. It's to wire it from top to bottom, outlets and all, with great care and skill and diligence. That's what we can do. And friends, that's all we can do. That's all we can do. We don't control the power, right? We are not the power company. That's God's job. Only he can flip the switch. And so we can pray and we can beg and we can plead for him to flip the switch so that when he does, right, the whole house fills with light. But notice, it's not just that they did not believe. John says even more than that. In verse 39, he says, not just they did not believe, he says they could not believe. As in, they were powerless to believe. And to prove that, he doesn't quote the old boogeyman John Calvin. That's not what he does. He goes right to the Bible itself. And he quotes Isaiah 6 that we heard read earlier in the service, where we read that God blinded the people's eyes, that he hardened their hearts like he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that lest, in verse 40, that lest is a purpose clause. God did this so that, with the purpose that they would not see, and so that they would not understand, and so that they would not turn, and so that they would not be healed. Friends, these are admittedly hard verses. For we want them to say the very opposite of what they so clearly say. But these verses are quoted not only in all four Gospels, but they're quoted by Paul in Romans 11. They're quoted later by Luke in Acts 28. They're actually central to the New Testament's understanding of why so many Jews rejected Jesus. And this hardening is what we call a kind of judicial hardening. And it's not God, rather maliciously or capriciously, just deciding to damn innocent people. That is not at all what's happening here. Rather, this is God confirming people to their own sinful desires such that they're now condemned to do what they themselves have chosen to do. So somebody said again, this is God, this judicial hardening is God confirming people to their sinful desires such that they're now condemned to do the very things they have chosen to do. So don't misunderstand what Isaiah is saying. God never forces people into sin and then refuses to rescue them. That's not the picture here at all. However, sometimes he does turn the sinner over to their sin. It's what we read of in Romans 1, when God says those who continue to what suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what does God do in judgment? What's that repeated phrase? God gives them up, or God gives them over, depending on your translation, right? He gives them up to their lusts. He gives them up to their passions. He gives them up to their wickedness. Friends, recognize that is one of the most sobering and terrifying judgments that God can render. And don't miss who's doing the hardening. Verse 41, Isaiah says that he saw his glory and spoke of him. Friend, in context, the him in verse 41 is Christ. And most translations, a lot of modern translations, actually put Christ right there to make that clear. And if that's true, if so, then Christ is in fact the one doing the hardening. He is the one who is doing the blinding. Jesus Christ himself is the author of this judicial hardening. And so the first answer as to why some don't believe is simply God's will. God must will to receive, or rather to reveal himself. He must will to reveal himself. God must take the initiative. And while God wills that some are shown grace and are saved, he also wills, it appears, that some are not. But friends, nobody in this scheme is treated unjustly. No one is treated unjustly. For the one left in their sin and not saved, right, is simply left in the condition that they have chosen for themselves. And this leads us to John's second answer. It's not just God's will, John says. It's actually our own will. Because, friends, the Bible never pits God's sovereignty against human responsibility. It holds them together. Yes, a bit in tension. It's called compatibilism. But either way, the scriptures never hold God's sovereignty in opposition to human responsibility. Look down to verse 42. Verse 42, nevertheless, we read, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Now, the authorities here likely refer to some of the Jewish authorities. So if we keep reading later in John 19, verses 38 and 39, we're going to read of Nicodemus again. We're going to be introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. And those two clearly had some respect for Jesus. They had some belief in Jesus, but it wasn't enough to go public. So even some who kind of, quote, believed, wouldn't publicly confess Jesus because they feared the consequences. So friends, it's good to ask, in what sense then did they believe? And we're reminded that John often uses this word believe throughout his gospel in a couple different senses, right? I know that makes it a little tricky, but he does. He doesn't always use it the same way. It can be rather loose. So in chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine, and we read there the crowds believed. But apparently it's not real genuine belief, because Jesus is like, I know that belief, I'm not entrusting myself to it. He says it was superficial. It's not genuine belief. Or if you remember back in chapter 8, there were some Jews who professed belief in Jesus. And yet, once they do that, he immediately tells them, no, listen, this is how you're truly one of my disciples. So he recognizes they're not genuine believers. John understands that some kind of, quote, belief is inadequate. It's irresolute. It's even spurious belief. Because genuine belief requires knowledge, right? You've got to have knowledge. You have to know certain things to be true, but it also requires assent. It's not just knowledge, also assent. You actually have to know some things, and then you have to believe those things. You have to believe those things to be true. But even that alone isn't enough, right? The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't truly believe, right? They've got knowledge, they've got assent, but what have they not done? Third, they have not entrusted themselves to that belief. They're not being held their whole life and soul by that belief. Because genuine belief also requires trust, the whole of your life. It's to follow Jesus wherever he leads, loving him even more than life itself. That is genuine belief. That is saving faith. So can one believe like these authorities and not confess Jesus? Is there such thing as a secret believer, kind of like a hidden Christian? Well, no. Paul makes that really clear in Romans 10. What do we have to do if we're going to believe? We have to what? Confess. Same word here, they won't do. That is what we must do to be a believer. We must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Which means, if you're here this morning and you're hoping you can follow Jesus and kind of like fly under the radar, if you're hoping that's how you can live your Christian life, you know, you think, you can be a believer, but I'm going to be sort of one of those quiet believers. I'm going to keep it private, you know, largely just to myself. I don't want anyone else really to know. You don't want your friends to know, right? You're going to keep this Jesus thing all on the down low. Because you reason, like, why stir the pot, right? Why make a mess of things? Why encourage the backlash? Why invite the awkward questions, right? It'll just be me and Jesus. We'll be nice and quiet about it. Well, if that's you, recognize John is saying that you're not a genuine believer. If you don't go public and if you don't confess, then it's not genuine faith. Jesus has no secret followers. There is no such thing, finally, as private faith. If you are not willing to go public with your faith, Jesus says it's not genuine faith. Jesus calls all those who genuinely believe. What's one of the first commands to one who has a credible profession of faith? They're to go what? Public in baptism. Even as we've been celebrating with Reese Mallory this morning, like that is what a true believer does. They go public. They make it clear to all where their allegiances lie. And then they join a church. They participate in the Lord's Supper. But friends, that also means that they're willing to speak up for Christ, whether or not it's at the workplace or whether or not it's at school. It means being willing to share your faith. You know, when that teammate asks you that question of what you're doing on Sunday or why you do this and don't do that, right? Do you just throw out an answer to kind of dodge and avoid, or do you like, no, I'm going to dive in. I'm going to take this opportunity. I'm going to share my faith. It means saying no to sin, even when everyone else is doing it. It means being willing to bear the mockery and the laughter. Why? Because Christ is worth it. That's saving faith. Friends, that's the kind of faith we thought of last week. The kind that's willing to hate his life in this world in order to have it in the next. John 12:25. That is genuine faith, and John says there's simply not another kind. And yet, for some, this is simply too much. Why? We're told, verse 42, because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Friends, you will either live for the opinions of others, or you'll live for the opinion of God. You'll either love man's glory, or you will love God's glory. You will either fear man, or you will fear God. But friend, you cannot do both. You can't do both. In the end, every one of us has to make a choice. Will we pursue the glory of man, or will we pursue the glory of God? Will we pursue man's definition of greatness, or will we pursue God's definition of greatness? Will we pursue man's definition of success, or God's definition of success? Will we pursue man's praise or God's praise? And that's not to say you're all lost on this side and you're all hoped on this side, right? I'm just going back and forth. You get the idea. Friends, do we want to hear the voices of this world applauding us? Do we want those voices of this world cheering us? Or do we finally want to hear the voice of just one who says, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? In the end, each one of us has to decide every day whose approval we will have. That of Jesus, see, I'm giving you all the credit now, that of Jesus or that of the world. And friend, if you're on the fence this morning, right, if you're living on that fence and not clear which direction you should go and you feel a tension of both, if you're on that fence, know this. To hear one word of praise from him is more than a lifetime of approval from this world. Just one word of praise from him is worth more than a lifetime of approval from this world. Don't make the fear of what people can do to you or what they might say about you, don't make that fear, what they might do to you, bigger than what Christ has already done for you. Recognize religion that costs nothing and suffers nothing is also a religion that gives nothing and is finally worth nothing. So friend, if you've come and you feel that pull and you feel that tension, Christ is saying, believe upon me. Trust in me. He is calling you to come to him. He's calling you to turn from your sin, to trust that he alone can pay the price, the satisfaction he can bear alone. And he did that on the cross as a substitute for sinners. And then he rose from the grave as proof that when you come to him and lay your sins before him, he takes them, right? He does away with them, and then he gives you his righteousness. All of Christ's standing becomes yours when you trust in him. And so you can have a relationship renewed with the Father. That's what Christ offers. That's what he promises. That's what John holds out to you in this gospel. That's what Jesus does. That's what we here want to hold out to you, to believe and to rest in this Jesus. So why isn't our evangelism more fruitful? Friend, why don't people believe? Well, John says it's in part God's will and it's in part our own will. He must reveal himself to us, and yet the sad thing is that we often prefer the glory of man over the glory of God. And if that's true, to our second and briefer question, what makes our evangelism then faithful? What makes our evangelism faithful? Because notice the broad rejection of the people doesn't leave Jesus just throwing up his arms, right? Giving up and just walking away. That's not what he does. No, he cries out, we read in verse 44. He makes one more impassioned plea, one more emphatic and climactic appeal to believe. So if you've ever been to a concert, right, what do all concert, bands do? Right, we were at Behold the Lamb last week. They didn't do it. We won't get into that. I could give you reasons why. But most secular concerts you go to, what? They finish their last song, right, the last number. They finish it, and then what happens? They walk off stage. And then what happens? Well, there's the obligatory, people start clapping and they start stomping their feet and they start chanting and they get into all this ruckus. And then once they do enough of that, then the band's like, oh yeah, we'll come. And they come out and they play another song, right? They have kind of encore. Well, this is a kind of encore, these verses 44 to 50. Only the people here, there are no people trying to manipulate Jesus to come back out. There's no one asking him to come out one more time and to preach to them. Jesus just decides he's going to do it, a kind of final encore. And we really get a microcosm of his entire teaching thus far in the book of John. And what do we see, friends? What makes our evangelism faithful? Well, we point. As in, we point people to Jesus. And we preach. As in, we preach his word. And then we portend, right? We warn of the judgment to come. So point, preach, and portend, right? Warn. Sorry, listen, it's a Baptist sermon. You got to have the alliteration, all right? So we point. We point people to Jesus. Verse 44, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Notice right there, we're witnessing again the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God, verse 44. To see Jesus is to see God, verse 45. And notice down in verse 49, to listen to Jesus is to listen to God. So if you want people to know God, then you need to point them to Jesus. Because Jesus is the very image of God, right? And that, we're right back to John chapter 1. Notice, Jesus doesn't say that for people to believe, they only need to point backwards at themselves. They only need to embrace the light that they have, or that they can find God in other religions, right? Some have written of such people as kind of anonymous Christians. They worship God and they worship Jesus, they just don't know it. But friends, not according to John, no such thing. It's either, for John, belief in Jesus, I mean, that's what Jesus himself says, believe in me, or Jesus says, it's not belief in me, it is no belief in all. Jesus is making an exclusive claim about himself. As he's about to say, two chapters ahead, John 14, right? No one can come to the Father except through me. And that's not a claim that Christians have just made up so they can appear intolerant or hateful or bigoted. No, that's actually what Jesus says. Those are his own words from his own mouth. And we point people to Jesus, verse 46, because he's the one who came, verse 46, into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And friends, in that we hear more echoes of what? John 1, John 3, John 9. Right? We could point there, but that would take a bit more time. But notice Jesus' assumption here. His assumption is that the whole world already remains in darkness. The whole world is lost in darkness. It is covered in a thick shroud of blackness, no color, no warmth, no joy. We are not in the light, according to Jesus. And so just need a bit more light in order to become the best versions of ourselves. That's not what Jesus says. No, he says we're spiritually lost. We're in darkness, and we can't find a way out unless someone turns on the lights, and unless someone points us to the light, brings us to the light. Right? Jesus is, again, highlighting our problem is not intellectual. It's moral. It is much deeper. It is spiritual. So, friends, just think about this past week. Think about that brazen shooting of a healthcare CEO by Luigi Mangione. Right here was a kid who was valedictorian of an elite prep school outside Washington, D.C. And he went off and he got an Ivy League education. Now, granted, it was the wrong school. Maybe that was the problem. Amen? All right. Point is, it was an Ivy League education. And then he got an Ivy League master's degree in computer science. And would we say a lack of education was his problem? Now, some might even argue his education was his problem, right? Critical theory taught him to view the world as oppressors and oppressed, whatever. We won't get into all that. Jesus says the problem goes much deeper. And then we see that because you have that brazen shooting of a man shot in the back in cold blood. And then people online are cheering it. And then Senator Warren is justifying it. And then a former reporter at the Washington Post is defending it. And a faculty member of that Ivy League institution is actually celebrating it. A man with wife and kids shot in the back, murdered. Our friends, consider Haiti this week, where a gang leader executed 200 individuals, many of them women, many elderly, executed them out in public, right in the middle of the street, gathered them together, led them out, and executed them. Friends, we live in a dark world. The problem is not merely that we are deprived. Friends, the problem is we are depraved, all of us, down to the core of our own being, and we need to be rescued from that darkness, right? Not just from other people. We don't need to be rescued just from ourselves. We need to be rescued from the judgment of God. And that is why Jesus came. Verse 47. He came not to judge the world, but to save the world. What he's saying is we can't save ourselves, which is why he had to come and save us. And it sounds a lot like John 3:17, does it? God did not send his son into the world, right, the first time to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Faithful evangelism, therefore, points people to the Savior. It points people to Jesus, and we do that by preaching his word, right? We point first, second, we preach. Notice the concern for Jesus' words. Verse 47, verse 48. And then because the Son's words are what? They're the Father's words. Verse 49. For I have not spoken, Jesus says, on my own authority. But the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. We preach because we understand that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. We preach because we know that the heart of the most hardened sinner, that heart shatters like glass before the hammer of God's own grace. We preach because Romans 10:17, we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Our deeds cannot display the message accurately until our words first declare it boldly. And that's what we must do. We point, we preach, and thirdly, we portend. As in, we warn of the judgment to come. So at first, verse 47 looks confusing. Jesus says he did not come to judge the world. And then we go to verse 48, and he says, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Okay, how do we reconcile that? Well, the key there is the last day. So Jesus' first coming was to come humbly. He came in order to save. But on the last day, on judgment day, he will come powerfully and he will come gloriously to judge the living and the dead. And the dividing line, again, is what we do with Jesus' own word. So there are those who hear and do, verse 47, and they are the ones who receive the word, those who both hear it and do it. Because genuine belief is always expressed in behavior, right? James says, we can't just be hearers, we must also be doers. That's genuine faith. So recognize, you can claim to know Jesus' word. But if you're not seeking to keep that word, if you really have no interest in conforming your life to that word, if you're actually happy to dismiss that word whenever it's inconvenient, you're actually not a disciple of Jesus. You may think you are, and you may have fooled yourself into thinking you are, but Jesus says you're not. Those who are my disciples both hear and live it, right? They live it out. They do it. That's what it means to receive it. And Jesus is helping us see that we can't pursue a relationship with God apart from him, and we can't pursue a relationship with him apart from what? Apart from his word. So we can't be like Thomas Jefferson. Right? You all know who Thomas Jefferson is. Well, what did he love to do? He took his Bible and all the stuff he didn't like, all the words, particularly all the judgment that he didn't like, he just took scissors and he cut it all out. And he had his own Thomas Jefferson Bible. And we can laugh at that, but recognize some of us functionally do that in our own lives. We just mute or sort of cross out, so to speak, the stuff we don't like. We choose to ignore it. But we don't get to pick and choose. To reject Jesus' word is to reject Jesus and to reject the only one who can save you on the final day. So point, preach, and portend. Friends, that's what Jesus did with his own life. And in just a few short days, he's going to turn to his disciples and he's going to say, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. John 20:21. Friends, that's not just what Jesus did with his life. It's what we are to do with our own lives. And yet, by the world's standards, Jesus' life wasn't exactly a success. So kind of like Ronald Wayne in those first days of Apple Computer, it held so much promise, right? So much potential, so much opportunity. And yet here at the end of his ministry, what is the dominant note? The dominant note is rejection. Despite all the miracles, right? The crowds have largely abandoned him. The Jewish leaders, again, hell-bent on killing him, and again, one of his own already determined to betray him. Friends, in this life, we will never finally understand why God reveals himself to some and not to others. Why he calls out to some such that they believe and consigns others in their disbelief. Right? The potter can do with the clay as he wishes. And yet that's not to say God has no purposes. You know, I was teaching the closing chapters of Acts in BTI this week, and we got to the end of Acts chapter 28. And there Paul preaches a sermon from sunup all the way to sundown. So you all think my sermons are long, okay? Just think sunup to sundown. And at the end, just a few listening seemed to believe, but most did not. And so what does Paul do? He quotes Isaiah 6, just as John does here. And he gives us a glimpse as to why. And he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Friends, many would be cut off from God so that you might be grafted in. In the words of the old Princeton theologian, right, that better Ivy League institution, Charles Hodge, "The doctrines of grace humble a man without degrading him and exalt him without inflating him." God has his purposes. And our ministries, even like that of the Baptist missionary Ida and Ira Judson, right? We may go years without seeing any meaningful results. And yet, friends, while our evangelism won't always be fruitful, we can always be faithful. So will we? Let's pray.